Tonight, I'm going to take sort of a sidebar study to talk about our relationship to the law as Christians. And this is relevant because we were talking this morning about the fourth commandment, the one commandment that is the longest of the ten, and actually the one commandment that is the least relevant to us of the ten. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Last week, our family was in Florida, and we visited Epcot, sort of like a permanent World's Fair, if you've never been there. And a large part of the park is dedicated to exhibits from countries of the world. When I mean exhibits, I mean like city blocks, parts of the world that have been sort of reconstructed, and they've trucked in employees from those parts of the world to populate the stores and the exhibits. And the first international station that we went to was Canada. It's always neat to learn more about our friends in the Great White North and to learn that there's more up there than just snow and bears. Now, you might remember a number of years ago, I think it was 1995, that there was a very, very close vote in Quebec about secession. October 30th, 1995, voter turnout was at 93%. And the vote was, shall we secede from Canada and become an independent nation, or shall we remain part of Canada? And the no vote, that is to remain in Canada, won. And here's the percentage, 50.58%. Very, very close. Now, every once in a while here in the United States, we have a movement for a state to secede. Vermont makes a joke of this every year. They have a mock debate in their General Assembly whether they're going to secede or not. And then we have territories occasionally who talk about statehood. The District of Columbia for years has tried to get in. Puerto Rico has tried a long time as well, but we've never had anything as close as that, except going back, I guess, to the Civil War. What would you think, though, that if I told you that if Quebec seceded, it could join the United States by a simple vote, and that there's a U.S. statute for that? No other territory could be admitted this way by law, only French Canada. Here's the law. Quote, Canada, acceding to this confederation and joining in the measures of the United States, shall be admitted into and entitled to all the privileges of this union, but no other colony shall be admitted into the same, unless such admission be agreed to by the nine states. So, if Canada approves, Canada means Quebec, they can join. No one else can do that, just them. Now, maybe you see the problem already. This is a United States law, but it was something that was woven into the Articles of Confederation, written in 1777. We declared independence from Great Britain in 1776, and then the states formed themselves under the Articles of Confederation. But the Articles of Confederation only lasted 10 years. They were superseded in 1786 by the United States Constitution. We are governed by the United States Constitution. There are laws, though, on our books of the United States that were part of the Articles of Confederation. The Articles of Confederation are part of our heritage, but they are not the governing laws that operate our nation. And I use this as an illustration because this is somewhat like our relationship to the law of Moses. The law with its stipulations and the requirements for Israel is part of our spiritual heritage. We learn much from the law of Moses. Our relationship with the Messiah of Israel is framed on the foundation of the Torah. But we are not governed by the Torah. We are not governed by the law of Moses. We have a different relationship to it than God's people Israel did in days past. On Communion Sundays, we've been studying together the Ten Commandments. Our schedule's been a little bit off because of some wonderful meetings we've been having with this other church. But so today I was trying to make up for some lost times. Here we are in month 5 and I was only on commandment 4. So in the first lesson in that series we talked about, introduced the law, that the Ten Commandments reveal that the great lawgiver is actually a gracious redeemer who reveals himself so that we may know him and enjoy him. Before God gives any stipulations, he announces himself, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The lawgiver is really a gracious redeemer. And the law, though it is in some points very difficult, is a revelation of God and His greatness and His holiness and of man's need to relate to Him rightly. Then we looked at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment doesn't just tell us something not to do. Each one of these commandments actually points us in the opposite direction. The first commandment calls us to have an undivided heart of allegiance to God alone. We looked at the second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves any graven images or any likeness of anything. The second commandment calls us to keep an undistorted understanding of the invisible God that we worship. To put God into an image is to reduce Him and to distort Him and to create a false understanding of who the invisible God is. Amen. We looked recently at the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment calls us to keep a serious intent about the things of God. Some of the applications of that commandment that the law of Moses spells out, you're not to use God's name with a false oath to say, I'm telling the truth, I swear by God, when actually you're telling that which is false. That when it ever comes to speaking about the things of God, whether it be in a court of law or whether it be in common parlance, that we take the things of God seriously and not tread on them lightly. The fourth commandment, as we began looking at this morning, the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, calls us to be satisfied in the provision of the God of time. To be satisfied. To know that God can provide for us even as we rest. God can meet all our needs as we rest in Him and do what He calls us to do. God is in a state of rest, in a sense, after what He did in creation. And He calls us to enter into His rest. Now that fourth commandment, which we began looking at this morning, is the most complex of the Ten Commandments for a couple of different reasons. It's going to take another message or so to unpack that. Firstly, it is the longest of all the Ten Commandments. There are four verses taken to tell you how to keep the Sabbath. It's the longest of the commandments. It's the most controversial of the commandments. And I outlined for you this morning how throughout church history and even the contemporary church, there is debate and division over Sabbath keeping. Are we as Christians supposed to keep Sabbath? Are we supposed to keep Sunday as Sabbath? Are we allowed to work on Sunday? Can we have sports on Sunday? Can we have sports on Saturday? You know, and there are long-standing debates about those sorts of things. It's a controversial issue. There are whole denominations that split over what to do with, with Sabbath keeping. Another thing about this fourth commandment, it is the most unique of all of the ten. It's the most unique because it is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is intrinsically ceremonial. It's about observing a day. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is primarily symbolic, as opposed to the others, which you could say are more intrinsically moral, worshiping only one God, worshiping as He's revealed Himself, not committing murder, not committing adultery, etc. This fourth commandment, tucked almost in the middle of the ten, is really important because rightly understanding that one can help us understand how we relate to the rest of the ten. So what I want to talk about tonight is the ongoing relevance of God's law. And by that I mean, to answer these kinds of questions, in what sense, if any, is the New Testament Christian related to the Old Testament law? In what sense, if any, are we under the law of God? In what sense are we informed by the law of God? It's going to be a topical study this evening. I have a lot of passages that I will refer to, and I won't have you look at all of them, but you can turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 16. It's one passage we'll look at very, very briefly. Let me speak firstly tonight. All of that, what I just said, was introduction. When a preacher has to say that to you, that's frightening because you don't know where you're going. I have two main points tonight with about six subpoints, so don't just give up on counting. Way through. So let me speak firstly tonight about the importance of understanding our relationship to the law, our importance. And this is subpoint one, a difficult topic. The New Testament is clear that in some sense, believers in Christ are not under the law, but under grace. I had you turn to Romans 10:16, where Paul says, Paul says something totally different than I want this verse to say. That's actually not the verse I wanted to. But there's a place in Paul, you know, as the book of Hebrews says, as it says in one place, that you are not under the law, but under grace. You've heard that verse before. You know that's from the Bible. Romans 10:16 is a wonderful verse, but it doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about right now. 6:14. And as you can see how close I was to getting that right. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Jew and Gentile Christians in the church at Rome are not under the law. Even you Jewish Christians in Rome are not under the law. And yet the New Testament also will tell us that we are not without the law of God, but we're under the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, and this reference is correct, as far as I know, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, Paul is discussing the Christian's use of their liberty to do things that are not explicitly prohibited. And he's talking here about his own practice and how he will use his Christian liberty when appropriate. That is, when he's interacting with Gentile people, he doesn't feel constrained to portray himself as a highly observant Jew. When he's ministering among Jewish people, though, he's conscientious not to give unnecessary offense. And he says here in verse 21, to those who are without law, that is, when I'm ministering to Gentiles, I live as one who is without law. That is, I don't live as an observant Jew, keeping kosher and things like that. But then he explains what he means by this. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. That is, when I say I'm not under the law, I don't mean that I'm a lawless person. I don't mean that I have no standards of righteousness. I don't mean I just do whatever I want. No, I am governed by the righteousness of God. I'm governed by what he calls here the law of Christ. Something distinct from the law of Moses, and yet something related to the law of Moses. So we have to make sense of phrases like this, and Paul will use a similar phrase in the book of Galatians about the law of Christ. This is a topic that requires you to go through not only the Old Testament law, but also the Gospels and Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and Hebrews. It's a difficult topic in some ways. Once you start to understand it, it fits together, the pieces come together, but to do it justice, you have to pull together all the different strains of teaching from Scripture. Another reason why this is an important issue to study is that there are some really wide margins of error. There are a lot of false teachings out there regarding God's law. And the errors vary in quality and severity. There are some errors that are soul-damning errors, that they are so egregiously misrepresent what the Scripture says about God's law that it sends people into eternal peril. There are other errors about the law of God that are Christian misuses of Scripture and scriptural principles that aren't damning, but they are perhaps damaging to one degree or another. So we can probably lump these two together in polar opposites. On one side, you have the errors of legalism. Legalism, you could define that a lot of different ways, but when I'm using it, I mean it this way, is the illegitimate expansion of God's law and the illegitimate application of it. That is, it's taking ideas from Scripture and it's blowing them up really, really big and then forcing people or enforcing conformity to that expansion. In the Bible, you have examples of, for instance, the ritualism of some in Old Testament times. Just going through the rituals of ceremony without a heart towards God is actually a kind of legalism. If you do this, if you go through, say this prayer, if you do the other, then you get God on your side. And the Jews had the tendency, as time went on, especially after the Babylonian captivity, to add more and more rituals that weren't even required in the Old Testament. And it became this legalistic sort of, do these sorts of things and God will be pleased. The prophets railed against this sort of self-righteousness. One of my favorite passages out of the book of Isaiah is chapter 1, where the Lord says to Israel through Isaiah, "Who demanded of you this trampling of my courts?" In other words, what made you think that what really pleases me is coming here and thronging the courtyard at the temple and just being sheer numbers? I don't want just mere numbers. I want your hearts. Your hearts are distorted and black and broken. And you need to come and have them cleansed. Until then, in essence, the Lord says in Isaiah 1, get off of my porch. Ritualism is a kind of a biblical example of it. And then, of course, in the days of our Lord Jesus, some of the different religious sects of the Jews had become exceedingly legalistic. Parts of the Pharisees, not Pharisaism as a whole, but significant parts of Pharisaism were renowned for their multiplication of laws. And then we come into modern examples, and some of these are especially bad, and others are not as bad, but there are religious traditions and groups who will bind people to moralistic approaches to salvation. That is, if you do good, if you come to church, if you pay your tithe, if you do your penance or whatever, then your good cannot weigh your bad, and that gets you to heaven. That is a legalistic approach to righteousness. It is not too different than what some of the Pharisees in our Lord Jesus' day were advocating. Another kind of error on a different scale, different sort, is that there are some Christian groups who advocate that in terms of law and politics and governance, that we as Christian people need to reintroduce the law of Moses into society. Here in Southern California, there was a big think tank for this back in the 1970s and 80s. It took on the name Christian Reconstructionism. Usually this theology taught that there was no future kingdom of Christ that we were awaiting for Christ to establish, that the goal was for us to go establish Christ's kingdom, and after that had existed for, 1,000 years, then Christ would come. So if we're going to do that, we need to reconstruct society according to the law of Moses. And there are some big names that you might even be familiar with who were donors of this. The Amundsen family, whom the Amundsen Theater is named after, were early promoters of this idea, although I believe they've withdrawn from that somewhat. There are some Christian groups who insist on observing Old Testament ceremonial restrictions. There are some Bible teachers who will tell people that some of the little laws in the Old Testament about mixing your fabrics have to be followed. Usually they say it's not about being saved, but about being godly. Or they'll tell you that you need to keep the Old Testament dietary code, if you're going to be really godly. And then another kind of legalism is where there are well-meaning Christian groups who will take principles from Scripture and then extend them out into these concrete rules. And they will try to bind people to their applications of Scripture as if it is scriptural teaching itself. Usually that variety is not the soul damning kind of legalism, but it can be a damaging sort of thing, where you're binding people's loyalty to opinions and passing applications as opposed to Scripture itself. So there's one category, there's legalism. An approach to God's law and God's word in general that embellishes and goes beyond what is written and wrongly applies it. On the other side of things, there's libertinism. Libertinism, which is the wrongful dismissal of God's law or the failure to apply God's law or God's word. You had examples of this in the New Testament church. For instance, the letter of 1 John was written by John in the 80s of the first century. These poor churches had just gone through a huge schism. Sometimes our churches today go through splits and fractions, and it's always painful. But this was especially devilish what had happened. False teachers had worked their way into positions of leadership in the churches and were teaching a new way to know God. Yes, Jesus, we need Jesus, but you need us to be your teachers so that we can really show you how to know God. And this supposed higher knowledge of God, one of their teachings was, sin is not an issue. We don't need to worry about sin. In fact, I don't even think of myself as a sinner. I've never sinned. And so that's why John begins, if anyone says that he has not sinned, he is a liar. John is going directly after the false teachers who had infiltrated those churches. And he said, in the middle of chapter 2, he says about these false teachers and the false Christians who left with them, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us that it might be obvious that they were not of us. And you read some of the things that John is tackling in that letter, and it was a gross kind of libertinism. Basically the idea, it doesn't matter what you do with your body as long as your spirit is attuned to the great God. Devilish, soul-damning kind of libertinism. John, again, takes on false teachers. Actually, Jesus does it through John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus dictates his seven last sermons to the churches. Seven churches are picked out. And some of those churches have been battling these false teachers. Some of them went under the name of the Nicolaitans. And they were teaching that it didn't matter it doesn't matter what you do with your body as long as you relate to God. Then there was the teachings of someone who Jesus nicknamed Balaam. And then there was a false prophetess, false teacher, whom Jesus nicknamed Jezebel. And they were enticing Christian people. You can get involved in the pagan activities and the temples round about us. It doesn't bother you as long as your heart is attuned to God. And Jesus is unsparing in his chastisement of this. Well, that's just the writings of John. We could go into the writings of Peter and Jude and Paul and find them tackling different kinds of libertinism in some of the churches. Well, in the modern day, we have lots of cult groups that promote loose living. Sometimes it's just mind-boggling. These guys and women sometimes will teach that involving yourself in sinful activities becomes a way of gaining spiritual awareness. That you have illegitimate, illicit sexual relationships with a spiritual leader, that's the way you become spiritually enlightened. And some of them do it under the guise of the Bible and doing Bible teaching. On a less severe level, there are groups of Christians who sometimes they'll reduce obedience to God down to the idea, you just listen for the Spirit's promptings. You don't need to go by the letter. You don't need to go by any rules. Just whatever the Spirit of God tells you to do and tells you that it's okay to do, then you can do it. That is a dangerous idea. How do you define what the Spirit's prompting? I mean, is it the holy hunch? You know? And so often it turns out that what the Spirit is telling me to do just happens to be what I want to do. But if I, if I liken it to some sort of spiritual impulse, that it's okay for me to leave my spouse, even though there's no cause, because God wants me to be happy. Or it's okay for me to have this illicit relationship. Or it's all right for me to cheat on my taxes because God wants me. There are actual Christian groups that teach this kind of thing. And it's very dangerous. And there are also some Christian groups and a different variety of libertinism that would say that there is no necessity for a true Christian to evidence righteousness as a demonstration of their salvation. That, as long as you pray a prayer and slip up your hand, and if you really mean it, it doesn't matter if your life never changes at all because you sealed the deal back there. And that becomes an avenue of giving people all kinds of false assurance. In the worst forms, that teaching will actually say something like, you might even die in unbelief. You might die as a Christ-rejecting atheist, but you're still saved because you prayed that prayer way back in 1974 or whatever it was. That is a dangerous teaching. And there are Christian people who mistakenly hold to that kind of teaching, but it is dangerous and damaging. All right, so I've kind of painted it with a big brush, the two extremities, and there are all sorts of mistakes, big and small, in between those things. Let me list out for you, and this is still in the first point, all right, five basic views that Christian people have taken to the law of God. Five basic views. And before I go into these five, I need to say something else, all right? So point zero before I do one through five. There's a very popular idea in Christian circles, and you'll find it in Good Study Bibles as well, that the law of God, the law of Moses, should be divided up in three ways. That there are laws which are moral, there are laws which are civil, that is, they tell the nation of Israel how to function governmentally and in their courts, and then there are laws that are ceremonial. I do believe that the law can generally be divided that way, but the Old Testament law never divides itself that way. As you read the Old Testament law, one moment you're in what could be a moral law, the next moment a ceremonial law, the next moment a civil law, civil, ceremonial, moral, you cannot predict where it's going. And the Old Testament Jews, the New Testament Jews as well, did not divide up the law in those three ways. They simply saw the law as a single unit. And they would say things like, if you break the law in one point, you have broken it in all points. The law is more like a big panel of glass. And if you break it in just one little piece down here, you've actually broken the whole thing. James will say that. Jesus will say this, that the law is one. So I do think there are laws that are primarily moral and primarily civil and primarily ceremonial, generally speaking. But that is an observation of the law that we've kind of projected onto it. That projection is very popular. It's very popular, for instance, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has some wonderful statements within it, but they really camp on this. So there is a very popular view that says, well, as far as the Old Testament law, the way we should think about it is that only the moral parts of the law are in force. The moral parts of the law are in force. This is a viewpoint that is very popular amongst Reformed Christians, although not all Reformed Christians believe that. And some dispensational Bible teachers believe that as well, and will teach that. Now, I do think that there are moral laws that are in force. I'm not saying that morality doesn't matter, but I'm going to take difference with that viewpoint because I think there's a better way to see how we relate to God's law. And for that, you have to wait to the end. Number two, here's another way that Christians have packaged this. And this is, thankfully, this is less and less popular. The second view is to say not only the moral law is in force, but also the civil law is supposed to be enforced. And I mentioned before, this is called Christian Reconstruction. And let me spell out for you how this would work. And this is, I'm not making this up. I'm not exaggerating this. This is how some Christian Reconstructionists have said that a righteous America should operate. They said, okay, let's say that our laws, let's take California, that we're operating according to the law of God. What should we do with those who are homosexual? Well, under a righteous governance, they say, you should take the homosexual and convict him if he is actually guilty, and then take him outside of the city to stone him. Now, then they'll qualify to say, now this is the age of grace. So, as you take him out to kill him, you preach the gospel to him. And then you kill him, regardless of what he says. That is one application of Christian Reconstructionism. Thankfully, that viewpoint has diminished in popularity. And you have a harder time finding advocates for it. But there was a period in the 1980s and 90s when that was surging in popularity. Some of their advocates got caught up in the Y2K hype. Remember that? Some of you who were alive before the year 2000 and the world's going to melt down, our computers are going to... And a lot of those guys were saying that the end of the world was coming and we need to be ready to take over the world. And they embarrassed themselves with their realized eschatology. And the result was they lost a lot of influence, thankfully. Okay, that's the second approach. So one approach is just the moral laws in force. The second approach says, no, it's the moral and the civil. And they say the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and all of that, that's completed in Christ, but the civil law we should enforce. There's a third view that says all of the law is in force, but it has to be adapted. That you have to... transform all of the laws. And so some Reformed folks will say that all of the ceremonial laws, we have to find Christian versions of them. you know, the Jewish holidays. We create Christian versions of those holidays. And so you end up with a very heavy calendar and a lot of, I think, strange ideas. You have some amongst the Seventh-day Adventists who would take a viewpoint like this as well. The fourth view is that none of the law is in force, none of it at all. And so there are a number of dispensational teachers and others who would advocate for that. And I'm close to that, but I would hold to number five, that the best way to explain this is that the law of Moses is not in force, but the law of God is still in force. That the law of God is more of an overarching theme in Scripture. And that the law of God is at different times administered in different ways. So in the days of Moses, for Old Testament Israel, the law of God manifested itself in the code of Moses. And those same principles, though, broad principles, later on the coming of Christ reveal themselves in what Paul calls the law of Christ. Let me give you a simple, I hope this will be a helpful illustration. We have within American governance the idea of speed limit controls. There's a general idea, a principle, that we want to operate our vehicles safely or we're going to kill each other. But the code of that law changes from place to place and municipality to municipality. The speed limit here on 7th Street is not the same as the speed limit on Stanton, which is not the same as the speed limit on Beach Boulevard, which is not the same as the speed limit on the 5 Freeway. The principle is the same, but the code is different depending on where you are. The Old Testament law has a certain code because of where Israel is, the unique setting and situation of their relationship to the Lord. There are amazing stipulations given to them, but that grows out of an overarching principle of the law of God. Paul says, I'm not under the law, but I don't mean by that I'm lawless. I am under the law of Christ. There are unique stipulations. So there are similarities between the law of Christ and the law of Moses, but there's big differences too. The thing that unites them is this broader idea of the law of God. There's always been a law of God, but it has been dispensed and administered in different ways in different ages. Let me speak about the benefits of understanding God's law. Why is it that God started the law of Moses? You know, Israel is at Mount Sinai, and God comes down onto the mountain, and the mountain shakes and quivers and smokes, and God himself speaks, and he gives them this law. The primary reason God gives the Ten Commandments, and you can turn now to Exodus 19. I've been talking about the Bible. I want us to look at it, actually. Exodus 19. The primary purpose for the law of Moses is to establish a special relationship with Israel. We'll look at just verses 5 and 6 of this introductory chapter to the Ten Commandments. The Lord says, now then, if you, you Israelites, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What God is announcing to the Israelites as they've made their trek over to that great mountain is that he's about to begin something new in his relationship to them. There's something old that he's fulfilling also. God had promised to their patriarch, Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation and all nations of the earth would be blessed. God made a covenant with Abraham. And now God is taking Abraham's descendants, some of Abraham's descendants, and making yet another covenant with them, the covenant at Mount Sinai. And what the law is basically the operating system of that covenant. The law is the terms of this, you being my special people. He will say elsewhere in these introductory chapters that I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell among you. That is something that God had not done in the world since the Garden of Eden, to dwell in the presence of people. Now, the difference between the Garden of Eden and Mount Sinai is in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve weren't sinful. And they could enjoy the presence of God until sin severed that. Now, the children of Israel, they've been saved from Egypt, but we'll learn that a lot of them weren't saved from their sins. If God was going to dwell in the midst of them, there had to be some working relationship. And that working relationship is the law of Moses. The primary points of it are the Ten Commandments. And every one of the other laws of the Torah, in one way or another, grow out of those ten. It is an operating system for Israel. It's fascinating that the ancient Jews in the days of Jesus, the rabbis, rightly understood that the law of Moses was not a law code for all the world. It was a special revelation of God for Israel. It doesn't mean that the rest of the world could be lawless and do whatever they wanted, but it means that code of law, those points of law, were particularly for Israel. And that's why, you know, where is it that God's presence sits in the tabernacle? What is the piece of furniture on which the Shekinah glory of God would rest? What's the name of it? The mercy seat, which is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Ark, as in box, as in safe deposit box. And what's inside it? The law. It's a safe deposit box. The heart of their treaty, their covenant with God, that copy of it is kept inside there. And on top of that, God's very presence sits. It is the terms of God dwelling with his people. So the terms are, if you want me to dwell in your midst, you must keep the law. And if you break the law tells you what you do to make right about that. We need to get clear in our minds, the purpose of the law has nothing to do with getting to heaven. It is not about how to have your sins washed away, and if you keep the law, then you can go to heaven. It is not about that. It was never intended to do that. The purpose of the law was not how do I get to heaven when I die, but God is over there. He's literally over there. How do I not die? How do I actually enjoy the presence of God literally in the midst of the people? And the law gave the terms for that. Now, the law was exhausting and exhaustive. And a person whose heart was tender to the things of the Lord would begin to see pretty quickly, you know, I'm glad we have this relationship with God, but we need something more. There's got to be something more. There's got to be some way to eternally and forever be right with him. And so the law did have this effect of preparing people for the good news of the gospel, that there must be a better way. In fact, the law even prophesied how that would come about. So the primary purpose for the law is to establish a special relationship with God for Israel. Other purposes of it, I'm going to go very quickly. One of them is to reveal himself. The law is an act of revelation. God himself speaks the 10 words. And it was so shocking, it actually terrified the people. And after the 10th commandment is over, you read in chapter 20, the people begged Moses, please don't let him speak to us anymore. You go up and you talk to him and you tell us what he wants. But what they're missing out on, the fact is God is one who speaks. He communicates. He is a person and he has made himself known. He is a person who is holy and righteous, eternal and living, who is all powerful and all wise, who is sovereign, who is gracious and merciful, who is atoning and forgiving. All of those things I just listed are taught in the law of Moses. The law also was to provide moral guidance. It tells you right from wrong and sometimes practical matters. Psalm 19, Psalm 119 teach that. The law promoted love and peace amongst people as well. The law brought conviction to sinners as they again and again and again found that they just try as they must. There was no way they could keep all those terms. And it brought to them an awareness of something else. It revealed to them the hideousness of sin. Paul will say in Romans chapter 7 that he was very fastidious about keeping the law. I mean, he worked hard. And in fact, in terms of my peers, he'll say in other places, I surpass them all. But when he says, there's one commandment, though, that killed me. Coveting. Coveting. I could keep myself from idols. I could keep myself from worshiping other gods and adultery and theft and the like. But, you know, that 10th commandment, like the 4th commandment, is very unique. The 10th commandment is the only one of the 10. You shall not covet. It's the only one of the 10 that cannot be enforced. It's the only one of the 10 that goes directly into the heart of people and addresses the problem with our wanting things at the expense of what God wants. That commandment, Paul says, slew me, and it brought me to an awareness of my brokenness. That's one of the purposes of the law, to reveal to us the hideousness of sin. And I'll say lastly, one of the great purposes of the law was to lead Israel to Messiah, to bring them to an awareness that they need a Savior, someone who will save them, not just from the Egyptians, not just from the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all their enemies, but to save them from the greatest enemy they have, which is themselves and their sins. And the law points to Messiah. Well, I really need to stop. I'll have more to say about this. I'll tell you what. In 2 weeks, in the morning, I'll finish the Sabbath series. In the evening, we'll come back and we'll finish this. Talk about our relationship to the law of God. That's a terrible conclusion, but we need to land the plane so we can get on with things. So would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God who's revealed yourself, that you've spoken. We don't have to guess what you are like and what you desire and how we might know you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself not only to Israel through the law, but you have revealed yourself fully and finally in the person of your Son, who is a Savior not only for Israel, but for all the earth. And that you are calling people to yourself, not only from the house of Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that they might rightly know the God who created us all, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might learn to live in true righteousness, to live according to the law of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask that this week, as we go about our tasks, our jobs, our schooling, our relationships with others, that we would, in fact, be governed by the truth that has been revealed in Christ, that we would be good representatives of our King Jesus, and that we would live out more and more the righteousness which has been worked into us. We pray all these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.